Amen. That was a beautiful last song. We really like that song. Is that an old hymn or a newer song? Hill Songs. I'd never heard that before. Beautiful. Beautiful. Hey, this Sunday you lose an hour of sleep. Sorry to tell you that. Spring forward. Is that right? So Saturday night, set the clock ahead. And especially because we don't want to laugh at you if you show up. How does that work? Showing up late? Most people show up late on the spring. Yeah. So if you show up late, we're going to laugh at you. So don't show up late. And start going to bed a little bit earlier to get used to that. We are in 1 Kings chapter 20 tonight. So let's look in our Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 20. Father, we are absolutely blown away as we consider who you are, as we consider your power, your majesty. Lord, just the fact that you have always been and will always be. Before time, there was you. At your word, the heavens and the earth were created. You are so high and lifted up. And yet your eye is on the sparrow. You see each one of our lives. You know exactly where we're at. And Lord, we marvel at your grace, your love, your mercy, the blessings that you pour out upon us, the hope that you give us. Your grace is so amazing, it's even hard to comprehend. Show us your grace afresh tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 20 here of 1 Kings, we are dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this time, King Ahab is reigning on the throne. Now, I've told you this before, but it's key that you remember that tonight before we get into our text. King Ahab was the most wicked king in the history of the kingdom of Israel. He is way more wicked than any of the kings that came before him. And all of the kings that come after him don't even come close to how wicked he and his wicked witch wife were, Jezebel. These guys, this couple, they led that kingdom away from the Lord. They even destroyed some of the true prophets of the Lord. And it was through Ahab and Jezebel that Baal worship was formalized as a state religion. They set up a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria. And if you remember, that god Baal was worshipped in all sorts of vile ways, and prostitution and sexual immorality, and even in child sacrifice. All this at the hand of King Ahab. Well, we're going to look at some events in his life, and you're going to see some surprising things. Surprising in the sense of how God treats Ahab, despite how wicked he is. Look at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 20. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." Syria is to the northeast of the northern kingdom of Israel. The leader of Syria at that time was a guy by the name of Ben-Hadad. In Hebrew, that means the son of Hadad. Hadad was a pagan god that the Syrians worshipped. Ben-Hadad has assembled all of his military might, including an alliance of 32 kings. They've marched down into the land of Israel to the capital city of Samaria. And they've surrounded the entire city. King Ahab's in that city. His palace is there. And he is in big trouble. He is outnumbered. Ahab is trapped. It says in verse 2, "Then he, Ben-Hadad, sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" Now, I don't think Ahab really thought that Ben-Hadad was being literal here. I think he figured the king was asking Israel to become a vassal state under the authority. But Ben-Hadad is being literal. Verse 5 says, "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. Open the doors to your city, let my people in. They're going to loot your village, your city. They're going to take whatever they want." Verse 7, "So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.'" Verse 9, "Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him." "I'll do the first thing, but not the second thing. You've overstepped your bounds." Verse 10, "Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me.'" In other words, we're coming in now. "We are going to take this city and we are going to destroy you." Verse 11, "So the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.'" In other words, don't count your chickens before they hatch. So now the insults are trading. War's coming. It happened, verse 12, "When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, 'Get ready.' And they got ready to attack the city." Isn't that, there he is with his 32 party buddies drinking beer around a keg. Look how confident this guy is, thinking that he's going to take this city. So there's going to be war. King Ahab's wicked. He's surrounded. And God sends him a true prophet. It says in verse 13, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you, King Ahab, shall know that I am the Lord.'" So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he, Ahab, said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he, the prophet, answered, "You." So this prophet comes to King Ahab, tells him that he's going to win, and gives him the battle strategy. The young province, the young leaders of your provinces, they're the ones that are going to lead the battle. And you're going to start it. You're not going to wait for them to come into your city. You're going to go out and get them. So verse 15, then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So only 7,232 against this 32 king alliance army that surrounded the village. Verse 16, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, and if they've come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel, Ahab, went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. The prophet then came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you again. So you've won the first one, but they're coming back. And be ready for them in the spring. Now the question that has to be asked here, and the one that stands out, it's just, why is God helping Ahab? That king was wicked. That king was doing all sorts of horrible things. And yet, God is speaking to Ahab. God is sending prophets to Ahab. God is giving battle plan strategy to Ahab. God gives victory to King Ahab in a supernatural way. Did Ahab deserve that? No. He deserved to be judged. God should have let Ahab get it. But what do we see God doing here? Helping Ahab. What does he say in verse 13 through the prophet? Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it unto your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. My friends, God is reaching out for King Ahab. God is wanting King Ahab to get saved. God is extending grace to him. This is like reaching out to Saddam Hussein. You wouldn't expect it. It blows your mind. It doesn't connect. I'll tell you what, the grace of God doesn't connect with many of us. We just can't understand how gracious God can be. Well, the prophet predicted that the Syrians would be back in the spring. That's what happened, verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Fascinating passage. Here they're sort of debriefing. Why did we lose that first battle? And they're coming up with, you know, what they could do better for the next one. And they've come to two conclusions, and they're going to make two adjustments. First, they're going to fire the drunk kings. Good move. The 32 kings are being replaced by professional captains. They're going to get their army back together. And then secondly, they're going to change the venues. They're not going to fight in the hill country. They're going to fight in the plains. See, in those days, many people believed in gods in a localized sense. That there were the gods of the hills and the gods of the plains, the gods of the sea, the gods of the sky. And they thought that Israel's God was only the God of the hills. And that's why they lost, because they fought in the hill country. So this time they're going to fight in the valleys, in the plains, and they figure that they're going to have much greater success this way. Back in those days, people thought of gods in very superstitious ways, didn't they? That God is just a God over a certain area. Let's be sure as Christians that we don't do that. We all know that word, omnipresent, right? What does that mean? God is everywhere, all the time. A lot of times we talk about coming to church to meet with the Lord. This is the house of the Lord. And I do believe that His presence is with us in a special way as we gather corporately. But the truth is, God is with you on the way over to church. He's with you at home, at work, at church. He's with you on Sunday mornings and Friday nights. He's with you when you're awake and when you're sleeping. Well, these guys thought, well, we'll beat them in the plains. They're going to find out that God's in the plains too, as we read. Verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, which, by the way, is a plain. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Again, totally outnumbered. Just two little flocks of goats. That's what the Israelites look like in comparison. Verse 28, another prophet is sent to Ahab. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but He's not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord, King Ahab. So He's going to give him victory again. He's going to give him another chance. He's given him more direction again. God wants Ahab to know that He's the one true God. And by the way, He wants the Syrians to know that He's also the God of the plains. And He's not like any of those other pagan gods. Verse 29. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. The rest fled to Aphek into the city when a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. You know, you never want to be fighting against the Lord. And that's what the Syrians were doing. That's what this Ben-Hadad was doing. Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. So it's totally over. God has totally delivered the Syrians into King Ahab's hand. He's given him complete and total victory, even though he didn't deserve it. God's grace, God's mercy, God going out of His way to get the attention of the most wicked king in the history of Israel. What a story. Well, Ahab has Ben-Hadad trapped. He's holed up now in a hole. It's time to find him destroy him. He's a demonstrated enemy. Mop up. It's not going to happen. Look what we read in verse 31. Then his servants, that's Ben-Hadad, said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and robes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put robes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he, Ahab, said, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." They're brothers? They weren't brothers. Ben-Hadad was a demonstrated enemy of God, of God's people, of the kingdom, and of the king himself. What is Ahab doing? Verse 33. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot as a gesture of friendship. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. This was a foolish, foolish thing. And as you're going to find out, God had told him beforehand not to do that. Ben-Hadad was to be done away with. But instead of doing that, Ahab, who's been shown so much grace, been given so much victory, strikes a compromise with a demonstrated enemy of Israel. Why? Probably because Ahab liked the whole idea of opening those trade routes again and getting his cities back. Ahab was very materialistic. It was all about what was going on down here, cha-ching, all of that. But he strikes this deal. So another prophet is sent to Ahab, and this time not with the good news. It says in verse 35, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, 'By the word of the Lord, strike me, please.'" That's a weird thing to ask someone to do. "Hit me." And he's asking another prophet, "Hit me." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. You better take that prophet pretty seriously. Verse 37, he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, a prophet is going to bring a message to King Ahab by way of a story, a narrative. Verse 38, then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So this prophet is dressing up like a soldier, like a wounded soldier who had been fighting with the Israelites or for on the Israelite side against Ben-Hadad. Verse 39, "Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" Well, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. You were supposed to guard that person. You had made a promise, but you got busy and that guy got escaped. You need to pay with your life, or you need to pay big time." Verse 41. And he, the prophet, hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." You blew it, King Ahab. You didn't go through with all that the Lord had told you to do. So is there any repentance with this guy? Verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So it's interesting to me. You keep seeing the Lord reach out. How many chances does Ahab get? I mean, go way back to Elijah, the prophet. This guy saw the Mount Carmel experience, didn't he? Elijah called down fire from heaven. Ahab saw it, but there's no turn. Then the Lord gives him victory in battle number one against the Syrians. No turn. Gives him victory in battle number two against the Syrians. There's absolutely no thanksgiving to the Lord. There's no celebration or victory or worship unto the Lord. Instead, there's a compromise with the wicked king whom God meant to destroy. No matter how good God is, this guy keeps, it's not getting through. It's so sad. When you see a person like that, they can't see all that God is doing to reach out to them. And I'm telling you, I see the main reason why Ahab can't see it as I study his life. It's because he's primarily materialistic. He was primarily occupied with the things of this earth and being a king and all that. You see that very clearly in the next story that we're told of this Ahab. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now I want you to understand, what this is a story that makes your blood boil. Here's a man by the name of Naboth. He's not a wealthy guy, but his name, Naboth, means fruitful, productive. He's a good guy. He lives in this city called Jezreel, and he's got a vineyard there. Very modest, but it's his. Now, Ahab, his formal palace is in Samaria. But he and Jezebel also have a winter retreat in Jezreel. They have a palace there. And Naboth has this vineyard right next to that winter getaway royal palace. Verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." This guy has everything that he could possibly want, but he wants this guy's vineyard. "I'd like a vegetable garden right next door so I can grow radishes for my salad. And I don't have to go all that far. It's just right next door. So give me your vineyard. I'll pay you handsomely for it." Well, verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Now, he said no, but he said no for a good reason. Land was holy in Israel. Land was given to the different tribes. And land passed on from generation to generation. Nobody sold land. In fact, if you got in trouble, you could lease your land, but the land would always go back to the original owner during the year of Jubilee. So this was all according to the law. Naboth gave him a good answer, and I believe so did so respectfully. Verse 4, so Ahab went into his house sullen, displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and had turned away his face and would eat no food. What a punk. What a slime ball of a man. In those days, they had these couches that they would lay on right before the dining table. And you know that they would recline and eat there. Well, apparently dinner's brought, and there he is laying on the couch. But he turns and looks at the wall. He'll have no food. Why? Well, I can't get my vegetable garden. Naboth said no. See what I mean about him being very materialistic? Have you noticed that people who are steeped in materialistic get all hot and bothered over stupid stuff? They never have enough. They're always fighting over little trivial things. They elevate stuff over people. That's where he's at. Enter the wicked witch, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, Sugar pie, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, he presented Naboth as being more stubborn than he was. He does not tell Jezebel that he had good reasoning for it or that he was respectful. Then Jezebel, his wife, verse 7, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Loose paraphrase, what kind of man are you? Be a man. Stand up and take care of this. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. Now, the seal would have been the signet ring. The ring was normally on the finger of the king. She got that ring off. She fixed these letters. She made that seal. I believe that Ahab was complicit, knew all that was going on. So she writes this letter, verse 9. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters. Verse 12, they proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor. Verse 13, two men, scoundrels, came in, sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And of course, Ahab knew. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. See how wicked this guy was? See how materialistic he was? See how just almost nonsensical this guy was? Well, this time God sends the big gun to Ahab. We haven't heard from Elijah lately. He's been out of the picture for about 6 years from the chronological standpoint. But verse 17 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.'" You know, when a person is so far from God, when a person is so evil and wicked and selfish like Ahab, they're so mixed up, they can't see God reaching out to them. And a person like that cannot understand who a true friend is and a true enemy is. Was Elijah his enemy? Elijah was his friend. Elijah was coming with the truth. Ahab is so deceived, he doesn't even know who his real enemies and real friends are. And I've met people like that, and it's very, very sad. So the judgment is pronounced, verse 21. "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" Now skip down to verse 27. "So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." And get this. "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" This guy actually repented, fell, tore his clothes, mourned, and God gave him another chance? After Naboth? He did. God's grace. Here it almost seems like it's not right, doesn't it? Our God is a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. My friends, I want you to see some beautiful things about the Lord from this story. We serve a God who pursues sinners, not to condemn, but to save. We have a God like that. He wants to save. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Look what God did to get King Ahab. Look how much love. Look how much patience. This story tells us that God is a God of grace and mercy. And you know what this story also tells us? It is a very powerful thing in the eyes of God when people repent, when people have a broken heart, when people come clean. David wrote in Psalm 51, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Even if a guy as wicked as King Ahab comes before the Lord with a broken heart, a contrite heart, the Scripture says that the Lord will not despise that. And God gave Ahab another chance. What a God we serve. Well, it would eventually run out for King Ahab. A few years later, he'll be killed on a battlefield. He'll revert to his old ways. Jezebel will be eaten by dogs in 2 Kings chapter 9. Their blood would be licked up. The dynasty of Ahab would be cut off. But when you look at this life, there's only one person to blame, and that's Ahab. It wasn't God. God did everything He could. Ahab's wicked. We see it from the Scripture. A guy like Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, was wicked, wasn't he? But God reached out to him and saved him. You know, we may not all be like wicked King Ahab or the wicked witch Jezebel. But before we knew the Lord, we were in big trouble, weren't we? All of us. We were wicked. We were sinners. God pursued us. Aren't you glad He did? We came to understand His grace and His love and His mercy. He's been good to us. His grace really, really is amazing. This is the God we preach. Amen? And by the way, we should seek to have His love work through us, that we can show grace and love to other people. I'm not saying that we let wicked people walk all over us. But I find wonderful comfort in this story. Many of us pray for friends and family, relatives and people that we think, oh my gosh, they're so wicked, they're never. God is going to give up on that dude. Keep praying for that person. God doesn't give up. God pursues. Keep praying. It is absolutely amazing whom God can and will save. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes tonight. I love what Max Lucado once said. He said, if there are 1,000 steps between us and God, He will take all but one. He will leave that final one for us. The choice is ours. Tragically, with Ahab, it seems that God took 999 steps and Ahab maybe took a half a step. But eventually he would make his final choice. Have you chosen him? Have you chosen him? Have you turned to him? The power of a broken heart, my friend, if you need to return to him tonight as a backsliding Christian, come to him with a broken heart tonight, repent. And you don't have to wonder if he'll accept you back or not. He will. He will. Father, we are absolutely amazed by your grace. We're glad to be recipients of it, Lord, and we want to be champions of it. I do pray, Lord, for anyone here this evening who needs to be restored into a right relationship with you right now. If that's you, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just in the quietness of your heart, say, Lord, I give up. I'm tired of running from you. You see my life. I'm an open book before you. You're everywhere. I'm tired of playing games. And then really mean this. Say, Lord, I'm coming back to you with all my heart tonight. Help me to walk with you. Forgive me of my backsliding. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.